مدنی مذاکرہ الحمد للہ رب العالمین والصلاة والسلام على خاتم النبیین اما بعد فاعوذ باللہ من الشیطان الرجیم بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم الصلاة والسلام علیک یا رسول اللہ وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا حبيب الله الصلاة والسلام عليك يا نبي الله وعلى آلك وأصحابك يا نور الله صلوا على الحبيب صلى الله على محمد. The booklet of Maktabatul Madina, Blessings of Salat and Salam, Saying of the Final Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wa Alihi Wasallam, number 25. He who likes that Allah Almighty be pleased with him when he is presented in his court, then he should recite Salat upon me abundantly. Sallu ala al-Habib Sallallahu ala Muhammad.
There's one question. If someone joined Imam in fourth rakat and he just read one, while offering remaining three rakat, he missed a wajib. Will this make Sajda Sahaf compulsory? Please reply this question. Jazakallah.
The remaining missed rak'ahs that they are offering on their own, if they miss any wajib intentionally, then in this case they will have to re-offer their salah. And if any wajib of salah was missed forgetfully, then they'll have to perform Sajda Sahaf. It will be wajib to do so.
We have received one question. It is said that question is key of knowledge. Now after saying, it is asked, if that is the case, then why in a hadith it has been mentioned, had Bani Israel not asked questions, any cow had they slaughtered would have been accepted. Their excessive questioning made them slaughter an expensive cow.
Subhanallah. As-suwalu miftahul ilm. Question is key to knowledge. But it's not just that, there's always a context as well with the question. Like, من قال لا إله إلا الله دخل الجنة, meaning that he who says لا إله إلا الله will enter paradise. So does it mean that we won't say محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم? So لا إله إلا الله also includes believing in all the prophets, affirming to all the necessities of the religion, testifying it from the heart, and all the conditions of Iman are all included in it. So in the same way, As-suwalu miftahul ilm, this is a proverb, isn't it? Or hadith?
Hadith is husn as-suwali nisful ilm. Good question is referred as half knowledge.
And prohibition of excess questions has also been mentioned in a hadith. You see the people who keep asking questions over questions without any need. This has been forbidden. So you should know the entire context, where it is appropriate to question, do question there, and where it is inappropriate, don't question there. Beautiful examples regarding this have been given in Shami. Khatamul Muhaqqiqeen, Allama Sayyid Muhammad, Amin, Ibn Abidin, Shami, Rahmatullahi Alayh, who's known as Allama Shami, and his famous book is Raddul Mukhtar, and there wouldn't be any such Hanafi Darul Ifta that wouldn't have this book. So he mentions examples of unnecessary questions, that a person should make sure that he doesn't ask question regarding such a thing that he is not in need of. For example, asking this question, that how did Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam used to come on earth? And in what form would the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam see him? When the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam would see him in the human form, would he be an angel then or not? And similar kind of other things that are not necessary for us to know, and the Sharia has not bound us to acquire knowledge regarding these matters. So a few examples of unnecessary questions have been given here. So many issues are seen in our society regarding this very issue. The Honorable Mufti Shariful Haq has also given examples on this topic. The commentator of Bukhari, Mufti Shariful Haq, Amjadi Rahmatullahi Alayh, states whilst mentioning examples of useless questions.
Those things that we are not bound by the Sharia to know about.
Like, what did Sayyidina Adam a.s. eat first when he was in paradise? What was the first thing he ate when he came to the earth? When he met Sayyidatuna Hawa radiallahu anha, then what was the first conversation that took place between them?
So he rahmatullah alayhi says that these kinds of questions are forbidden and is included within the same excessive questions. At another place he says that someone asked a question regarding the beard of angels. So whilst explaining him, he said, we are not bound by the Sharia for this, that we believe in how the angels look like, whether they have a beard or not. So it is not appropriate to stay in search of digging such kind of facts. So when a person asks a question, it should be such that benefits him in the hereafter and he attains reward. The one who is replying should also get reward, and it benefits the religion. There are so many useless, worldly questions that are prevalent in our society. They come up with all sorts of questions like, what model car is this? It is as if you are going to open a showroom and you are doing a research about it. There wouldn't be a single penny in the pocket. And the question would be, what model car is it? How much did you buy it for? What is the mileage? Is the drive okay or does it give problem? How about its petrol consumption? I've just given you a few examples relating just one car. There will be many more, like is it second hand, is it brand new? And when it comes to a house, you won't believe how many questions they ask. How much did you buy for? How many rooms are there? What is the area length? How many toilets are there? In which way do the windows open? Are they single or double glazed? I hope the construction is not too old. You've checked it, right? It's solid construction, no danger, right? All these questions he'll come up with. To an ill person, he'll be like, what treatment are you undergoing? Since when have you got fever? How much is your fever? Which doctor are you seeing for treatment? What did the doctor prescribe you? Oh, okay, the doctor asked you to do these tests. So what did the report say? As if all the doctors are his students now. He wouldn't even know how to read a report. He'll be holding it upside down. Just to have an impression of his. I'm just saying it for the sake of argument. So I was just trying to explain you that people come up with all kinds of questions. It is a strange situation.
Sallu ala al-habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
There is a particular section of our society. I would like you to give them a piece of advice. It is possible they may better understand that. That particular section of society keep on criticizing, especially ulama, Islamic scholars. Let me explain through example. Suppose if we give invitation towards righteousness or forbid from evil, they would start saying like, nothing was mentioned from Quran, nothing from Hadith. They just mentioned an account, a story. They did not mention any proper reference. Unfortunately, such people think that these ulama, Islamic scholars are not performing their proper job, which in fact is not true at all. Even these people who criticize, they themselves don't seem to act upon Islamic teachings. From their appearance, one can tell they do not have proper knowledge of Islam. I have sympathy for them. Such people, I don't know why do they do like this. In fact, they are misguided themselves as well as they misguide others. Now, I want you to give them some piece of advice, to give them understanding. Neither they get misguided nor they misguide others. And stop criticizing those who are working for religion, they're working hard to invite people towards righteousness. Instead, they start listening to them and understand religion. Even if you take example of a doctor, when he writes a prescription, no one argues, no one asks about the details of prescription or about medicine, whether it is right or not for him, because they trust him. They know he is a qualified doctor. If he has written a prescription, that would be right for him. If doctor gives a medicine, we take it. If a lawyer tells us to do anything, we do that. We trust them. We don't argue with them. But unfortunately, we do not trust a qualified Islamic scholar. Now, there are two scenarios. First is, a person does not trust Islamic scholars. And the second is that he encourages others not to trust Islamic figures. I humbly request, if you could please guide such people of society so that they change their mindset and also don't misguide others.
Indeed, such class of people and this disease is very old. And now, due to social media, this is getting a lot of hype. They say that you mentioned this account, you mentioned this hadith, but you didn't give any reference. Now, if an authentic scholar is mentioning it, then his mentioning itself is a reference. Now, if someone deliberately says that, go and find it in so-and-so volume and so-and-so page of Bukhari. Do you even have an idea of how to read Bukhari? You wouldn't have even seen it. Do you even know how many parts of Bukhari there are? If you ask them this question, they'll then start looking at each other, asking, how many parts are there? They don't know. And yet they keep saying things like, it should be mentioned in Bukhari, it should be mentioned in the verse of the Holy Quran. So when scholars deliver their lectures, if they start mentioning verses and hadith in Arabic, then we'll run away. We won't even understand anything. Whatever these scholars tell us, we should listen to it, provided that they are the scholars of the truth. Those who are prophetic devotees, the Ahlus Sunnah, those who believe in the Imam of Ahlus Sunnah, Imam Ahmad Reza Khan Rahimahullah, that's what I would say. So we should listen to such scholars. And a beautiful example of a doctor has been given to make us understand that when he gives us a capsule, he charges us for it. No one will ever ask him whether the top part of the capsule is medicine or not, which in fact is not medicine. The upper part of the capsule that you see, which looks like plastic, is not medicine. Medicine is inside it. Now, the doctor may fill in the capsule with anything and hand it over to you. Herbalists are of the same field, and capsules were not initially given by the herbalists. Their medicines and treatments used to be different, but now they also follow the same practice and give the patients medicine-filled capsules. So even if a herbalist gives a person medicine-filled capsule, does a person ask him that? What is this? It could also be possible that just to create a psychological impact, there was sugar filled inside the capsule, or the capsule was filled with flour. And also, if he doesn't charge a lot for it, then the mindset of the general public would be that this capsule is very cheap, it's not of a great quality, it wouldn't do any good to us, it wouldn't cure us or make us better. And if he charges you a high price for it, then you will psychologically think that now he's given a good medicine. If the price is higher, then it is a good medicine. It could be filled up with sugar or flour or anything, as he has to create some weight for it, isn't it? You know, if you have an upset stomach, it also at times gets cured by eating soda that is normally used in different foods. And this soda is normally referred to as soda bicarb by the doctors. So if, let's say, they put a little bit of soda bicarb inside the capsule, if you have upset stomach, then it will resolve that problem and he'll charge you good money for that very capsule. And people will be like, he's a great doctor, my stomach's fine now. And all it had was that cheap soda. I'm saying this just to make you understand, otherwise it doesn't imply that. Every single doctor out there does this. People will follow whoever convinces them. The one in authority has the last say. You need to understand the society to be successful. Now, as I'm mentioning these facts, someone might criticize that. What do these people know? So, alhamdulillah, we also know about the society what goes around. Anyhow, may Allah Almighty grant us all well-being. May we attain the passion of sympathizing with the Ummah. And may Allah rid us of deception. So nonetheless, saying about the scholars that, where did they take it from? They just mentioned stories. This is also a very big issue. They just utter whatever, like, leave this Maulana, he just mentioned stories. Or that Maulana, why should we listen to him? He just mentioned stories, nothing else. We should not disrespect and degrade them by calling their discourse merely a story. The Holy Quran comprises of countless stories. Numerous stories. In fact, the Quran refers to Surah Yusuf as Ahsanul Qasas. These are the words of the Quran. The word Ahsanul Qasas is present inside the verse of the Quran. So what will you say now? It means best of the stories out of all the stories. The story of Yusuf alayhi salam. Right, now one chapter of the Quran is known as Surah Al-Baqarah,
Baqarah meaning cow, the chapter of cow. Now this chapter comprises of the story of a cow, and it's in detail. Surah Al-Ankabut, Ankabut meaning a spider. Similarly, this Surah An-Naml, Naml meaning an ant, so this chapter comprises of a story of an ant, of Sulaiman alayhi salam. Now if we mention the same story without mentioning the verse of the Quran, then they'll be like the Maulana just mentioned stories. In this case, you should feel sorry for yourself, that you don't even know that this story exists in the Quran. Similarly, there's several stories mentioned inside a hadith. The Holy Quran contains many stories. The Quran, a hadith, you will find them to be enriched with many, many stories. As a narration and a story attract a person more quickly. This is from experience I'm saying.
My name is Muhammad Tariq Aziz Attari. I'm calling from Arabia. My question in the court of the Amir of Al-Sunnah is that while returning from the Battle of Hunain, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam put on ihram for Umrah in Shawwal in Masjid Jirana. This is a very spiritual place. Please shed some light regarding its importance and sacredness.
Subhanallah. We just saw the visuals of Masjid Jirana. At that time, there wasn't any masjid there. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam put on the ihram of Umrah here. So ihram for Umrah is normally put on from here. And generally speaking, people call it big Umrah. And the ihram that is put on from Masjid Aisha, the Na'im, is referred to as small Umrah. These are public terms, not Shari'i terminologies. It's just Umrah. So this is a very sacred place. And the biggest reason for its sacredness is that the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam put on the ihram of Umrah here. Furthermore, Sayyiduna Yusuf bin Mahak rahimahullah has stated that 300 prophets alayhimus salatu was salam put on the ihram of Umrah from Jirana. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam affixed his blessed staff in Jirana, which made a spring of water gush forth, which was extremely cold and extremely sweet. It is mentioned in here that it is situated around 26 kilometers away towards Taif. Upon return from conquering Taif after the conquest of Makkah, the final messenger of Allah Almighty, the seal of all the prophets, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, put on ihram at Jirana. It is famous that there is a well over there. Sayyiduna Ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma states that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam stayed there upon his return from Taif and also distributed the spoils of war over there. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam put on the ihram for Umrah on 28th Shawwal al-Mukarram from here. This place is associated towards a woman of Quraysh whose title was Jirana, right? This is an extremely spiritual place. Sayyiduna Shaykh Abdul Haq, the Muhaddith of Delhi, alayhi rahmatullahi al-Qawi, mentions in Akhbarul Akhyar that my Shaykh, my spiritual guide, Sayyiduna Abdul Wahhab Muttaqi, rahmatullahi alayhi, has emphasized to me that if you get a chance, then definitely put on ihram for Umrah from Jirana, as it is such a sacred and holy place that I beheld the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam more than 100 times in dream at this place, meaning at Jirana. Alhamdulillahi ala ihsanihi. It was the blessed routine of Sayyiduna Shaykh Abdul Wahhab Muttaqi rahimahullah that to put on the ihram of Umrah, he would go to Jirana on foot whilst fasting. Sallu ala al-Habib sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Questions regarding various precautions are asked to the Amir of Ahl-Sunnah and many beneficial and useful answers are provided. My question is regarding those who do paintwork. It consists of waterproof color, sprays and oil paints. People doing this work get paint on their hands, face, feet, and other parts of the body. What precautions need to be observed in this type of work, especially if a person is in the state of impurity who needs to take a shari'i bath to get purified, or if it is time for salah and someone wants to perform wudu? Then what precautions does he need to observe to ensure his wudu is valid? Please guide us in this regard.
MashaAllah, may Allah give more blessings. In case the body parts that are washed during wudu have paint on them, then it is necessary for a person to clean it. One should clean it as much as possible. And it wouldn't be a case of peeling the skin off if the paint doesn't come off, just as much as possible. One needs to make sure that he doesn't get injured himself either. With such precautions, one is to perform his wudu. Now, let's say that despite observing extreme precautions, there's still some bits of paint that just do not come off. It is not possible to get it off, then in this case, it is exempted. Similarly, in ghusl, it is first to flow water upon the entire body. The same approach of removing paint will be followed there too. It is a very sensitive sort of work. If it is possible for a person, then while painting, he should try to wear gloves. If possible, one should wear appropriate clothing for painting, because it is literally impossible for one to save himself from paint in this. So if a painter wears special clothing for painting, then the paint will fall on this very clothing. It won't come in contact with the body. Similarly, such kind of socks or something should be worn in the feet as well, that the paint falls on them. So such precaution should be observed that the paint doesn't reach the body. You might initially find it difficult if you are not used to wearing this precautionary clothing. Once you get used to it, then inshallah, it won't be difficult anymore. Now you see how many things Corona has made us used to. We've been tirelessly mentioning the women to observe shari'i veil. And Corona even made men cover themselves. They've got masks on. And Corona even makes people wear different kind of clothing. White color and light blue color clothes. And people are perhaps under the impression that if they wear these clothes, they won't get Corona. Which is not the case. It's not medicine or cure, it's just a dress. Or they might have a mindset that even if they get Corona in these clothes, then taking these clothes off will remove Corona as well. They may think that it is the mask of the body, and the other one is a mask for the face, which people normally tie around their face, making sure that the face is covered. And it's come to a point where the local authorities have imposed strict laws to ensure its adherence. The nose must be covered. The nose is the main organ for air to travel through. So we should make sure that the mask is of a good quality. And it is important for the mouth and the nose both to be completely covered. If the nose isn't covered, then there's no point of the mask. Or having it just on the chin is also useless. Sallu ala al-habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. My name is Muhammad Junaid Sari. I am calling from Hyderabad, Pakistan. I have a few questions for the Amir of Ahl Sunnah. My 4-year-old son, Muhammad Zaid Atari, passed away. This was my first time ever when I happened to stay by any deceased. Now, many family members and women came up with several suggestions. The first one was that upon your return from the burial, bring back home something green. For example, a green fruit, vegetable, or a betel leaf. And place it in the hand of the mother of the deceased child so that she attains blessings in terms of offspring. Secondly, some women said to my wife, the mother of the deceased child, that you are not to eat anything between Asr and Maghrib now for 10 to 12 days. You have to fast during this time. Due to this, the child will receive food. The third was that on the 10th day of the passing of the child, the mother should go somewhere for one day, to a parents or somewhere. And it is better if the entire family goes to somebody's house for one day. So my question in the court of the Amir of Ahl Sunnah is, that do all these things have any Shari'i validity or not? Or if someone practices the above, would he or she be a sinful person or not? Please, guide us regarding whatever Shari'i rulings there are for the asked questions. May Allah Almighty bless you all. Please do dua for me, my deceased son, and my parents. Jazakallahu khairan.
May Allah Almighty make the deceased child a provision of hereafter for his parents and a means of their intercession. May the child's intercession be accepted for the parents. May Allah Almighty grant patience to the parents. As far as bringing something green is concerned, like a green leaf of a tree, or a green fruit, or some green vegetable, and handing it over to the mother of the deceased child. Let's say, if it is a domestic cure from any of the pious men, as in, it's been given from them, then there's nothing wrong in it, provided that one does not deem it obligatory. A good, positive omen can be taken from this very practice, that there will be blessings in the offspring. And even if it is not from any of the pious men, and let's say someone has done so, without deeming it to be obligatory, without believing it to be fard or wajib, just a good omen, thinking that there's a grief of one child, so Allah will give another one, and they'll have further children. Having any mindset other than this is impermissible. And as for fasting, from Asr till Maghrib every day for 10 to 12 days, this is baseless and untrue. And there's nothing like this in Sharia. Similarly, she should go to someone's house on the 10th day. In fact, everyone should go, leaving the home empty. This also is just public notions and nothing else, and it is not permissible.
If someone does not eat from Asr to Maghrib, and he doesn't do it because of bad omen, and he also does not consider it to be compulsory not to eat, and he quits eating, and he doesn't consider it fasting, what would be Islamic ruling regarding this?
In this regard, like over here, the matter is regarding a deceased, and there's also a condition imposed of 10 to 12 days, and is for the mother of the deceased child. So all these conditions are relating to the deceased. Hence, this is all wrong. And now let's say if somebody doesn't eat or drink anything between Asr and Maghrib, as has been the practice of some noble elders, then that is good. Imam Ahmad Raza Khan rahimahullah has said that eating all the time is not good anyways. So through this, one would somewhat avoid eating and drinking. If someone doesn't eat or drink anything between Asr and Maghrib like this, then it's fine, provided that he doesn't consider it to be fard or wajib. And even if one calls it the fast of after Asr, which, as a norm, general public do call it the fast of Asr, there's no harm in it either. And the one who eats during this time, you shouldn't consider him to be wrong either, because that very person is not wrong at all. He's right to do so. This specific of fasting after Asr was very, very common back in the days. I'm not too sure if it still exists. I recall this from very long time. So I did try to find out about it, and I was told that it's not anymore, from what I recall. Then I read it in Malfuzat, i.e. sayings of Ala Hazrat, that when he went for Hajj, then he said it himself, that I would drink the Zamzam water to my fill after all the 5 daily prayers in Makkah. Imam Ahmad Raza Khan rahimahullah was an eminent practicing scholar, and practice of a scholar cannot be taken as a proof. But Imam Ahmad Raza Khan rahimahullah was such a practicing scholar that the scholars take his action as a proof and evidence. If it's done by Imam Ahmad Raza rahimahullah, then it is fine. So when I read this about Imam Ahmad Raza Khan rahimahullah, that he would drink Zamzam water even after Asr Salah, then if this fast was compulsory to be kept, then he rahimahullah would definitely keep it and wouldn't drink Zamzam after Asr Salah. Because he used to drink Zamzam, it means that this fast is not obligatory. Sallu ala al-Habib, sallallahu ala Muhammad.